Beginning in verse 35, in the auditorium class today, they were reading this passage from Luke. And he says, that day, Mark writes, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, be quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So the first reading would make a very fine sermon, and I'm sure as he was reading that, many of you were wondering where in the world I was going to go with that. So you'll just have to stay tuned. Maybe one day down the road I would address that one. But what I really want to do is talk about who is he. If you set a search in Google, which all of us do, isn't it amazing? Google now has become a verb. You Google something. And you ask the question, what is the most important or the most pressing question for humankind? You get a series of really interesting answers. One of the questions, and what's fascinating is where this all ties to. One of the first questions that came up is the universe a friendly place? Another one said, how did the universe begin? Another one said, does life have any inherent purpose? Another one said, where did I come from? And another one said, how shall I live? Isn't that fascinating? Because ultimately, all of those questions seem to point back to the question that is the most important question of all, and that is, who's in charge? How did we get here? Does he give us any kind of clues as to why we're here, as to what we are supposed to do? And ultimately, it leads to the question, I think, who is this Jesus? And here's why I think that. C.S. Lewis writes in his famous work, Mere Christianity, that when Jesus came, it's fascinating, the claims that he makes. He talks as if he's God. He says that he has the ability to forgive sins. And let me help us make sure we understand what that means. It's not just the sin that you commit against him. It's the sin that you commit against me and I commit against you. He says he forgives that sin as if that sin was actually committed against him. He says that he's coming to judge the world. And some people will reduce him and say, oh, he is a good teacher. Now, that's fascinating. Lewis goes on to write later on, and I would invite you to read the book. It's fabulous. He says, that is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either he would be a lunatic on the level of that which, on the level with the man who says he has a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The story of Jesus is a story that presses. If he says he's God, can he back this up? I mean, we have people who do that, right? We've got people around in the world who come out and said, I'm God, or I'm Jesus, or I'm the Savior, right? And then what do you do then to determine whether or not that's true? You start watching. You start looking at him. Is it real? Can he really do these kinds of things? What does Jesus do that would possibly make us believe that he is God, that he can come and judge the world, and that he can forgive sin? So I'm going to use the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorite places to go. And if you'll permit me, I want to just, like throwing a rock across the top of water, we're just going to skim a couple of stories. And I want to point out a few things to you that Mark is doing. Mark is He's writing a sermon, and context means everything. It's so easy for us to lift a passage out and try and dissect it and then put it back in and not pay attention to what's happening around it, because he's actually trying to point towards something. So would you just look? Don't get too distracted. I know some of you, I have the voice that helps put people to sleep, so go ahead and enjoy yourself. For the rest of us, let's see what we can learn from this. When Mark opens his gospel, Mark chapter 1, he begins with four or five very important words in the Greek. He tells you exactly what he is about to do. The gospel opens up and says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the Greek, it's very few words. That's it. The beginning, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, Son of God. That is what he's going to be writing about. Everything from this point onward is going to be about that. He launches into a small story from Isaiah and Malachi and connects Jesus with the Old Testament. Jesus isn't bringing something new. He is the completion of something that is very old. He is the completion of something that goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation. And this Jesus, as he begins demonstrating who he is, comes out and John the Baptist prepares the way. And he is telling them that one will be coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie, right? And Jesus comes to him and says, I need to be baptized. And John baptizes him. And Mark's telling you the story, but Mark, he has a reason. He's pressing along quickly. He's not Luke, who's giving you all the details. He's not Matthew, who's really concerned about the law. He is trying to tell you that this Jesus is the Son of God. Here's why. He's connected to Malachi. He's connected to Isaiah. John is connected to Malachi. He is the Elijah, the forerunner who is coming. And it says that when Jesus comes up out of the water, that the skies are ripped open. It's a violent word. They are ripped open. A dove comes down. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests on Jesus. And a voice is heard saying, this is my Son whom I love. Some translations say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In the very first few verses of Mark, he is telling you undoubtedly, this is who Jesus is. Every story now will reflect whether or not that is true. Actually, what it's going to reflect is why Mark has come to this conclusion. And Mark reveals Jesus in increasing power with every story. Every story connects to a previous story. And sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters in is actually connecting back to something that was 6 chapters ago, because Mark is trying to complete the idea that he has seen, he has heard, he has witnessed, he's talked to eyewitnesses about who this Jesus is and why he is so important. He doesn't, you know, when God says, this is my Son, he doesn't peek in through the skies. Oh, by the way, this is my Son. No, he wants you to know, this is my Son. And so then the next question would probably be, why is he coming now? What's happened? What's the purpose of Jesus coming? And now then Mark will complete all of the mission of Jesus and all of the reasons why he is connected to God, why he's connected to the Old Testament, why he is announced by God as being his Son. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says that after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Here it is. Ready? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the thesis. The kingdom of God has broken in. The language changes from this point forward. If you read in the Old Testament, from all the way back to the sin in the garden, there is a verb that is continually used, and that is will come, will be, one day. It's a forward-looking thought. One day in the prophets, I know that now you have rejected me, but here one day I will send my Messiah. He will bring Israel back. He will preach the good news. He will rest on the throne of David. We're about to enter into the Christmas season. The whole story, the whole lineage of how Jesus comes to being is all leaning on one day, one day, one day. John even preaches that one day someone will be coming after me. But Jesus changes the verb. Did you catch it? It's not one day anymore. Today's the day. The time has come. And Jesus doesn't use the one day. Jesus is now talking about a kingdom that has broken in. That God has come and he is changing everything. I wish I had more time to talk to you about all that I see in this. But I want to also point out this. When he says, repent and believe the good news. I grew up in the Church of Christ tradition. Repent always meant turn about, right? Change what you're doing. That's exactly right. But I want to push that out just a little bit more. Because I think that what Jesus is saying, not just change what you're doing, change what you're thinking. Change what you're even thinking. It's no longer one day the kingdom will come. It is now the kingdom is here. The word for near that Jesus used, that the kingdom is near, means literally in front of your face. The kingdom has come. And let's explain. What does that look like? Now then, Mark stops now talking about his part, about how Jesus has come, that he has been sent by God, that he has a mission that he's going to do. He is the Son of God. And now then he turns and he begins a narrative where he writes the story in a way so that you and I as the reader can determine for ourselves. And the question of who is this Jesus is resident in every single part of this gospel. He starts off, and I wish I had time again to read the whole thing, but in this narration, as he builds his story, in chapter 1, verse 21, he enters into a synagogue in Capernaum. By the way, remnants of that synagogue still exist. He enters into Capernaum, and while he is there, he teaches, and the people go, whoa, he teaches as one who has authority. And a man who is possessed by an impure spirit, an unclean spirit, demon-possessed, he cries out and he says, what have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. You are the Holy One, the Son of God. And Jesus silences him and casts the demon out of the man. Mark is showing you the power of Jesus. Okay, I wasn't going to do this, but I'll connect it. I skipped over. After Jesus is baptized, he is driven out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan, right? Is it okay if I take a second and do this? If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, he says, send him into the desert. He was there 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. And then look, verse 14 goes, after John was put into prison. There's a question. What happened in the wilderness? Who won? Mark, you're going too fast. No, Mark's going to answer this in his narrative form. And the first part of that answer comes here in the synagogue. The very first encounter he has, a demon comes against him, or a demon is present. He doesn't come against him. The demon is not about to come against him. He cries out in fear. And says, what are you going to do? And Jesus casts the demon out. Who won in the wilderness? Jesus did. Let's move forward. It says that the people were amazed. It doesn't say they know who he is. They're still asking the question. And the question is, what is this teaching? And with authority, he doesn't teach like anybody else. He even has the ability to cast out demons. Can you hear Mark? He's building the story. At the end of the service, Jesus leaves and he goes to Simon Peter's house, which is literally about a stone's throw, probably from about here. Maybe your front porch is how far it is from the synagogue to Simon Peter's house. Maybe a little farther, a very short distance. And when Jesus gets there, he finds out that I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to jump with just the demons. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then the people, when they find out about it that evening, when Sabbath is over, by the way, because they don't want to work on the Sabbath, they bring out all of their sick and all of their demon-possessed. And this time, Jesus casts out many demons. So he starts by casting out one demon. Now he casts out many demons. And if you press farther into Mark chapter 5, you discover that he casts out a man, thousands of demons out of a man, all inside of one person who y'all mentioned today as the demoniac. What an unfortunate reference, by the way. He was cleansed of thousands of demons, and yet we still refer to him as the demoniac. I don't know what other term we could use. A demoniac, as no more. But that's what it is. So he is not just powerful over one demon, he's powerful over all of the demons. And the demons are not coming to him as in, yeah, you're here. The demons are frightened to death. The demoniac runs to Jesus, falls to his knees, and says, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Please don't torture us." Jesus was no friend to demons, as the Pharisees will later say that he is, saying that he's casting out demons by the power of demons. The truth is, demons had no match. They were no match for Jesus. It is interesting to note, though, in every case when a demon speaks, they know who Jesus is. They identify correctly. Others are on the fence. They're not real sure who this Jesus is. They're still trying to find out. And by the way, so are you and I as we're walking through this. But we already really know, because Mark's already told us, Jesus is the Son of God. He told us from the very beginning. He says that the heavens opened up and announced, "This is the Son of God." And so as the question keeps popping up, who is this? We're answering the story as we go along in our mind. You have to. You can't leave the question unanswered. How is he able to do this? Well, because he's the Son of God. That's why. We have the advantage over the people in real life time because Mark has already given us the story. And we're comparing and asking ourselves, is it true? Is it true? Well, let's find out. Let's walk a little bit farther. Jesus silences all of the demons. Every one of them are afraid what he can do. And then, if we go back, Mark chapter 1, when his Simon Peter's mother-in-law is ill, she has a fever. Wouldn't you love to have someone who could come to your house when you have a fever or a cold or the flu, and he could just touch you and make you well? How many of you would sign up for that person to come to his house? I would. I think the flu, the devil deserves hell for the flu. If you didn't count anything else, just the body does all the wrong things the wrong way. It's not supposed to be like that, right? But we would sign up for that. We do. We run down to the store and we buy our NyQuil or we buy whatever it is to try and get us through the symptoms as quickly as we can. He heals the fever. And so the people bring out all of these diseases. And Mark says he healed them all of various diseases. So it's not just the fever that he heals them of. It's all of the sicknesses that they have. He's healing them one after another, after another, after another. He's casting out many demons now, not just one. If you press a little bit farther, you discover that he will heal leprosy. Leprosy was the incurable disease of the day. People were frightened to death of a leper. The leper was secluded. He was not just ill or she, not just ill physically, and they were ill physically. They were ill socially because they were pushed to the outer edges of society. And this leper has the audacity to come up to Jesus and says, "You know, if you want to, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I want to. Be clean." And the man's cleansed. Mark is showing you that Jesus has the authority not over just little diseases, not just over your sore throat. He has the authority over all of your diseases. Even the incurable ones are the ones that we have been told are incurable. Pretty amazing. So this God, this Jesus, has authority over demons. He is able to heal. What else can this Jesus do? Mark chapter 2. He goes to a person's house, and while he is there teaching, some people let down a man on a mat who has been paralyzed. And as they lower him in front of Jesus, which I've always wondered, you know, how do you teach when that's happening? The roof starts sprinkling. down he comes. And Jesus, it says that Jesus looked at his friend's faith, and he looked at the man who was paralyzed, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We just leapt over multiple lanes. Are you kidding me? He can heal the diseases. Now you're saying you can forgive sin? And Jesus knows that the Pharisees in the audience are thinking the exact same thing. And he says, "Why do you think that? Which is harder, to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" By the way, think about that for a moment. Both of them are hard. You can say it, but if it really is going to happen, that's a whole nother story. And Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you," to the paralytic, "get up and walk." And it says immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately the man got up, picked up his mat, and walked out in front of everyone's sight. This Jesus has the ability, has the authority over demons, he has the authority over sickness, and he has the authority over sin. What do you make of that? Is it possible that this Jesus really is the Jesus that he is claiming to be, that he really is the Messiah? Moving on, and I'm skipping over stories that I love, but we're going to jump to Mark chapter 3. Jesus enters into the synagogue once again, and it's on the Sabbath. And anytime you see Sabbath, you know something, sparks are about to fly when the Gospels record it Sabbath. And there's a man there who has a withered hand, and the Pharisees are waiting, and they're just watching him to see, is he going to work on the Sabbath? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, looks at them and says, "Which is better for me to do, for one to do good or one to do evil on the Sabbath?" They wouldn't even answer him. And so Jesus becomes angry with them because their hearts are so hard. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand. Is that the good thing? Yes. So he just did good. The Pharisees are so mad that he did this on the Sabbath that verse 6 says they went out and made friends with their enemies, the Herodians, to plot how they will put Jesus to death. That's the evil. The good, the hand was healed. The evil, we're going to kill him. We don't care who this Jesus is. He doesn't match what we expect him to be. He is no good. We've got to find a way to get rid of him. I love this quote by Groucho Marx. He says, the famous philosopher, right? He says, "Be open-minded, but not so open-minded that your brains fall out." I know a few of those people. And so from there, I'm going to jump to the story in Mark chapter 4. It's been a long day. They are tired. Jesus has just received news about John and his death. They go over to the other side. Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." And they leave the crowd behind. And what looks like a success to all of us, the disciples are thinking, "Yes, yes, we've got this." This Jesus who's been talking about kingdom, by the way, in chapter 4, I should point out, he comes with a message about the kingdom. The people are coming to him for healing because they see him as the healer. And he's okay with healing people, but that's not why he came, not to do this temporary healing. They come to him possessed by demons, and he's okay with freeing them from their demons, but that's not the reason he came. He came to forgive sins. That's important. He wants to do that, but that's not the whole reason he came. The reason he came was to proclaim a new kingdom is here. And the king is taking his throne. And this is what it looks like. You may think it looks so small, so tiny, like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. And you may think there's no way that this could possibly be anything more than a tiny mustard seed. And yet when it's planted into the ground, it grows to the size where it says, and note, all the birds will come and find a nest and rest in the shade of its branches. This kingdom is for all of the birds to come and find rest. Not that everyone will find it. It's a kingdom that is on a light stand. And may I just invite you and say, so many people tell me that, you know, I don't really think I share the gospel with everyone. I feel like my life is, let me just tell you something. You can't not share the gospel when Christ is in you. Everywhere you go, he radiates through you, whether you like it or not. And that's a whole nother sermon. Maybe one day I'll come back and preach that one. The disciples go out onto the lake. Jesus is exhausted, which we find that hard to imagine. But imagine he really does get tired. Doing this work really does draw physically on him. And he gets down in the lays down in the boat and he goes to sleep. And there's this storm, an incredible squall. By the way, three of these, at least four of these disciples are fishermen. They know whenever a boat is in trouble. They know when the storm is so bad that we are about to drown. And Jesus just sleeps. And they wake him up and go, "Don't you care that we're about to drown?" And I can imagine Jesus waking up, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, and saying, "Quiet." And the storm stops. And the seas become calm. And you would think that they would have been high-fiving each other. "Whoa, we've got Jesus on our team. This is the best ever. Are you kidding me? You're the best. We're so glad that..." That's not what they say. It says that they were what? Terrified. Why? Have you ever been next to someone who's of great power? I don't know about you, but the first time I ever got to stand next to a pro football player and I realized how big they were, there was just a little bit of fear inside of me. I'm just saying, they could just fall over and I would be gone. That would be it. I talked to a guy who was a quarterback for a little while, and I said, "You know, I always thought that just out of fear, if I had the ball, I could step and get away from those guys." And he said, "Yeah, I thought that too." It's harder than you think. Those boys are fast. This guy just spoke to the storm, and it stopped. Are you kidding me? Who is this? And the point that Mark is making in his gospel, you already know. This is Jesus. He is the Son of God. I want to play this short clip. You may have seen it before. I enjoy it every time I see it. Our African-American brothers can say things in ways that I just can't. And if I were to even try, it would be almost sound profane. I want you to hear Dr. Lockridge as he shares this.
"The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. it. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
Is that good or what? How do you describe him? Who is this? Who is this Jesus? He's king. That's who he is. Now then, how do you tie that? We speak out here in the ethereal. How do you tie that? Can I just say, what is it you need? Do you have demons in your life? I know we talked today, are there demons? Are they really real? Do you have those issues with people or things that are circumstances, not things, circumstances that just seem to get worse? Maybe you're someone who's been struggling over illness. Maybe it's a nagging illness. Maybe it's a traumatic illness. Maybe it's a terminal illness. Maybe you've been told it's incurable. Maybe fear has worked its way into your heart. Maybe you've done something that you can't forgive yourself for, and you wonder how anybody could ever forgive you, and if God ever would. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm that is so great that right now you can't see anything but clouds and water, and you're wondering, will I ever make it through? I just want to tell you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he is your answer. Let's pray for a moment. In the name of Jesus, the mighty conqueror, the warrior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we come recognizing that the things we walk through that scare us to death, we can have faith. We can grow. We can understand that even though the things might be frightening around us, we have a Savior in our boat who will see to it that his kingdom purposes will be served and that we will be delivered. I pray for that person or persons who are in need of that word from you today, that word of healing, that word of hope, that you would speak it into their hearts and into their minds right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray the Lord will speak to you while we stand and while we sing. And if we can pray for you, we'd love to do that.